first reading is taken from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 18, and John baptizing and preparing for the coming of Christ. John said to the crowds coming to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say in Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to be concentrating on that Philippians reading this morning. Just four verses packed full of instruction and promise. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And as we open it this morning, we pray that you will open it to our understanding, that we might apply it to our lives and take it into the days of the coming week. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. When we come to an expression like this, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," it's necessary for us to give this joy a very specific and biblical definition. There is a big difference between earthly happiness and spiritual joy. Earthly happiness is produced and maintained by events, by things, by experiences, often involving money, mood, materialism. Spiritual joy is a product of one's good relationship with God through Christ and is constant so long as faith is active. Paul, who is writing here, did not enjoy good living conditions. When he wrote these words, he was in chains and most certainly a condemned man in the eyes of the Roman authorities. But because of his faith in Christ, there was a constant joy that he had. And here, he is urging us to have it too. The word rejoice cannot be understood properly if we equate it with earthly happiness. Canon Harry Sutton was for many years the General Secretary of the South American Missionary Society. But for the last few years, before he retired, he went into church life and became vicar of St. Paul's Portman Square, which is where I met him and where David and I were introduced to each other. David, my husband's on the organ. He's behind the curtain. It's where he prefers to be. And we enjoyed 3 or 4 years of Harry's wonderful ministry, and he told some wonderful stories. I remember the stories, and I remember the scripture that he was talking about at the time. And this is one of the stories that he told. Because he was a wonderful preacher, he was asked to go all over the country and preach. And he was away one weekend, busy preaching, and his son John rang the church and said, "I need to speak to my father. It is quite urgent. Don't disturb him while he's preaching, but when he's finished, would you please ask him to ring home?" And so Harry did. He rang home and his son said, "Dad, I'm sorry to tell you this, but Uncle David, known to Harry's children as Uncle David, but to Harry as one of his closest friends, has died very suddenly." Well, Harry was beside himself. He was distraught with sadness and he couldn't shift that awful feeling. And he himself had a heart condition, and he thought, "Well, I better not go on worrying about this too long. I must go to the doctor." So he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Well, I'll give you some pills that will make you feel a bit better and calm you down and stop you feeling so awful." So he walked home, and as he walked home, he came to a lovely almond tree in full blossom. You know how lovely they look with that full pink blossom? And he stood underneath it. And he started to pray, and God met him where he was. And he went back to the doctors, and he said to the receptionist, "Can I see the doctor again?" So she phoned through, she said, "The vicar's back." And he went back, and he said to the doctor, "I brought your pills back, because I don't need your pills, because I've just met with a living God under the almond tree." And he said of that experience, when he went to David's funeral, he said, "I didn't know happiness because I still felt sad, but what I did know was spiritual joy." And that's the difference. The spiritual joy is a product of one's faith in Christ, and it can endure changing earthly circumstances. It is a constant, hopeful, peaceful, joyful state of mind, knowing that even when things here on earth are against us, God is for us. And by faith in Christ, we are firmly attached and rooted in him. The spiritual joy doesn't mean that we won't suffer grief or disappointment or be sad. It means that these temporary emotions will not defeat us or hinder us from serving the Lord. But the one thing we know is God loves us. And it was that knowledge which enabled Paul to rejoice whilst in jail under the threat of death. And in that knowledge he is now writing, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Verse 5 says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." This is a call to be gracious, patient, showing forbearance or moderation. Even though our outward circumstances may be far from satisfactory, this is the composure of the one who rejoices in the Lord. You keep reading on into verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, But in everything by prayer and supplication or petition, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now here is a current problem we know about. We worry about all sorts of things. We worry about money. We worry about our health. We worry about getting old. We worry about exams, about relationships. We worry about our children. And then comes the time when they worry about you. When we bought a house just recently, which is an old cottage with some fairly wonky stairs and uneven stairs, you think you've got it right till you get to the top one, which is much deeper than all the rest. And both our children independently said, "Mother, ought you to be buying a house with stairs like this at your age?" A young accountant straight out of university applies for a job that he saw advertised in the newspaper, and he is interviewed by the owner of a small business who has built it up from scratch. "I need someone with an accounting degree," he said to the man, "but mainly I'm looking for someone to do my worrying for me." "How do you mean?" said the accountant. "Well, I have lots of things to worry about, but I want someone else to worry about my money matters." "Okay," said the accountant. "How much money are you offering me to do this job?" "You can start on £75,000, said the owner. £75,000? How can a small business like this afford to pay me so much?" "That," said the man, "is your first worry." As Christians, we must learn to identify anxiety and then learn to apply what God's word says to it in order to handle it. "Be anxious for nothing." This may be one of those statements in the Bible we read and we don't take to right away. We may try to figure out some way to take the edge off it, to sweeten a difficult-to-swallow pill, or to give it an interpretation that makes it easier to digest. In the NIV it says, "Do not be anxious about anything. If you are living right in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord and letting your gentleness be evident to all men, there is nothing that should drive you to anxiety." Maybe this will help. The word anxiety means excessive care that distracts. It doesn't say don't care about anything, but when that care reaches a point where we are paralyzed and distracted from living our everyday life, then we must act. We must see the anxiety as unreasonable and re-establish or strengthen our trust in God. Now you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, she's got no idea of the worries that I've got at the moment. It's all right for her standing up there, she probably hasn't got any worries at all." But I do worry. About 3 years ago I was diagnosed with a heart condition that they described as mild. And when I went for a checkup earlier this year, they now describe it as moderate. So I do have times when I worry, when I feel very breathless. And I worry that maybe in 3 years' time they're going to start describing it as serious. But it's whether I allow that worry to grow into huge anxiety that paralyzes me. Jesus made it clear in his Sermon on the Mount, anxiety stems from a lack of faith and from a focus of things of the world instead of things of heaven. To deal with anxiety, with excessive care that distracts us from good Christian living, one must first recognize it and then trust it to God's care. Remember that worry accomplishes nothing. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, "Who by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" It would be one thing for Paul to say, "Be anxious for nothing," and end with a full stop. But he doesn't do that. After telling us what we shouldn't do, he then goes on to tell us what we should do. "Be anxious for nothing, comma, but in everything, by prayer and supplication or petition, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." If we're excessively concerned, if worry is keeping us up at night and keeping us from our responsibilities during the day, we must recognise the problem, commit ourselves to trusting God, and take the time we spend worrying to pray, including in those prayers, confession of our need, gratitude and asking God to help, always trusting he will respond wisely to his people. There's another critical part at the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. This is about the presence of God in the lives of his people. The closer we move to him, the better we're able to cope. In James 4, verse 8, it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." The Lord is at hand. This is not about the Lord coming soon or about the end of the world or the second coming. This is about God's nearness to his people, especially when they're under pressure, anxious, worried, or feel defeated by their earthly conditions. If we have a right relationship with God in those wrenching periods of anxiety and difficulty, God's presence in the trial will be a real helpful and perfectly dependable one. Let your requests be made known to him and put him first. When life is hard, God is our perfect and best equipped helper. And at the end, here is what we are promised. Here is what we will receive. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Are you interested? I know I am. Amen.